I might have titled this message today's Big Tent Revival, I guess. In December of 1830, a baby girl named Emily was born in Amherst, Massachusetts, to a local lawyer. She was a bright child, an eager student. She was well-liked. She was interested in music. She excelled in school. But as a teenager, she was traumatized by the death of a cousin. And in the years after, she had difficulty establishing deep friendships. In her 20s, she withdrew from public life, and by her 30s, she was essentially a recluse who never left the house. Eventually, she refused even to leave her room, and she would speak to visitors through the door. She didn't even come out for her father's memorial service that was held downstairs. She was seen as an oddity, and she drifted deeper into depression and seclusion, and eventually died there, alone, at 55. And it wasn't until after her death that her sister, Lavinia, discovered the nearly 1,800 poems that Emily Dickinson had written in her life, including 800 and some that she had edited and arranged into books. Her work has been in print since 1890. She's considered one of the most important American poets. But what we don't know is how many other keen observations, how many other wise words she might have shared if she hadn't locked herself away, if she had engaged with the likes of Louisa May Alcott and George Eliot and Elizabeth Barrett Browning and the Bronte sisters, who were active at the same time. We'll never know, because she didn't join the literary community. She didn't encourage others with her efforts, and she was hardly encouraged by theirs. That community, the gathering of believers for love and encouragement, is a core component of our lives as believers together. We gather here to be taught. We gather to take the sacraments. We will next week to witness baptism, which I hope will happen soon, to pray, and we gather to sing. Singing is the most frequent command to God's people in Scripture, almost 40 times. The Bible instructs his people to sing. Moses sings, David sings, Jesus sings, Paul sings, the angels sing, all of creation sings, God sings in Zephaniah chapter 3. But why? Other than we're supposed to. Is it just obligation for us to pick 3 or 4 hymns a week just to make sure our service lasts a good hour? I could always preach longer. How much does the communal aspect of worship affect our joy? And how much does the joy of community affect our worship? If you turn with me to Psalm 100, we'll see the one and only psalm that's labeled a psalm for thanksgiving, and we will inquire of the psalmist and the Spirit. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for yourself. Thank you that your truth does endure from the time this was written to now, that we might look at it and be encouraged and equipped, Father, to love each other, and especially to love and glorify you. Help us make good use of this time with our minds and hearts. We love you. Amen. This is a very short psalm. But there are quite a few observations we can make right away. We can see that the Lord's name is mentioned directly or by pronoun at least 7 times. We can see that there are many possessive constructions: his gates, his mercy, his presence, his people, his pasture, and so on. This indicates a theme of God's authority, ownership, sovereignty. We can see there are a lot of happy kind of words, positive words, joyful, praise, gladness. That helps us understand the tone. It reminds us this is a psalm not of solemn reverence. It is still reverent, don't get me wrong, but it's joyful reverence. And we can see very clearly there are 7 commands, 7 imperatives, these verbs that tell us what to do. This is a psalm that doesn't just instruct, it exhorts us. It urges us into an energetic and exuberant kind of atmosphere. Shout with joy, to serve with gladness, to come with joyful singing, enter with praise. These are not quiet things. These are not introspective things. These are vocal outpourings of adoration. They are exuberant because God deserves a loud and joyful church. I say church here as if this psalm is a command for us. And if you've sat under the teaching of this church for very long, you know very well that the church has not replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption. So we can't simply subsume all the promises and the prophecies that God made to the Israelites and claim them as just our own. That includes the Psalms. This psalm, like all the others, was written for the Hebrews. It's part of a series of psalms that we read another one of earlier. It starts with number 93, and these are called the enthronement psalms. They talk about God's position as king. And they build up, over the course of these 8 psalms, this incredible sense of awe and wonder and joy. And it crescendos here in Psalm 100. And this was probably sung on the way to Jerusalem for festivals. It was probably sung during Thanksgiving offerings at the temple. It's still sung in many places of Jewish worship today because it looks forward to the hope and redemption by the hand of God. And it is that same hope of redemption that makes this also a psalm for the church in this era. Because we have not only the hope of redemption, but the reality of it. There are a couple more indications that we can read this psalm as addressed to us in fairness, just like our Jewish forebears. But we hardly have to go farther than the first verse to see the most important reason and to see it in its proper context. Because who are these commands given to?
All the earth.
All the earth, right. This is a psalm of the Israelites, but the cascading effect of these enthronement psalms as you read through them, the sequence of them, the specificity of this makes it very clear that everyone should know this. It is to all the earth that the commands in the psalm are directed. On what grounds? Well, we see that phrase, all the earth, or all you lands, dozens of times in the Old Testament. It's full of mentions of all the nations or the whole earth. And they appear generally in 2 ways. They either appear to illustrate the magnitude of God's power and glory, like they do in Joshua 3:11, when he says that, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going over before you." Or they talk about the future reign of the Messiah, the Redeemer, which we know to be the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules on earth for 1,000 years. Psalm 72, for example, speaks of the Messiah's reign over all the earth. And this is the one that Jesus references in Matthew 5. Isaiah 11 looks forward to that as it speaks of the rod or the branch of Jesse who will reign over the earth. And of course, my favorite overlooked book, Zechariah, chapters 9 and 14. So we can pretty clearly see the address of Psalm 100 is not just to the Jewish people, the Israelites. It really is to all you lands. This is not an empty address. So we, then, Gentiles in America today, at River Valley in Idaho, we are part of the audience of the commands in this psalm. Now, because of this, Psalm 100 has been a cornerstone of Christian worship for hundreds of years. It is the basis for what we call the doxology, when we sing that. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." Imagine that. Think about a tent revival. God, the King of the universe, awesome in power, deserves our exuberant praise. He deserves joyful shouts, and he deserves glad service and singing and thanksgiving and praise and blessing, which can be easy to fake for an hour or so, once a week, if we have to show up for church, put on a smile, and sing loudly. I suspect we've all at one point or another had to fake it, probably. Spurgeon preached over 3,000 messages to an estimated 10 million people. He wrote this: "I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeming almost to despair. Almost every year I've been laid aside for a season, for flesh and blood cannot bear the strain. At least such flesh and blood as mine." Like Emily Dickinson, he suffered from some severe depression. Life is not always going so well that we feel like shouting joyfully, is it? Or serving with gladness, or even giving thanks and admitting who God is. Life is hard. We hurt. We see others hurting. We see injustice. It can be hard to be joyful. We are beset by sin and circumstance, and the depressive days can roll over us like so many incessant crashing waves. Friends and family hurt. The enemy seems unrelenting. We have concerns over money or politics or employment. Why would we want to make a joyful noise when our circumstances are persistently entropic, when the trajectory of our lives seems so downhill? When we lift our eyes up to the hills and we can't see the help coming. Psalm 100 will tell us. Let's look at the text and see how the Holy Spirit, working through the psalmist, provides us with four timeless motivations for thanksgiving. The first of these motivations, and the most basic, is that he is God. Verse 3 gives us this command to know that the Lord is God. What does that mean? It means understanding, like Moses did in Exodus 3, that God is the great I Am. And God's people know this. His history with Israel is well documented. And yet they repeatedly fall into idolatry. But the great I Am stands in contrast to the idols of his day. Psalm 96, another one of the enthronement psalms in verses 4 and 5, says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. Excuse me. I've got a little sore throat this morning. I'll try to get through. Isaiah 46 says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Or Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." Now, we might think this is obvious. Of course we know that the Lord is God. But this is not just about having information. Even Satan knows the Lord is God. It's not an intellectual exercise. We're supposed to do something with this knowledge. This command to know is the same one given to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And there in Deuteronomy, it is an exhortation, an instruction, a command to keep the Lord's commandments as they enter the promised land, so they might reap the blessings God has promised. Of course they don't, do they? But it doesn't change the point that knowing God should produce in us obedience. It should produce what verse 2 of our text this morning calls glad service. Because it is a privilege to know God. It is a wonder to know God. And it should be a joy to know God. It is awesome in the most fundamental meaning of that word. And knowing this should prompt the jubilation that we see in these first three verses, these first three commands, excuse me, all of which are outward. A joyful shout, serving, coming before him. These are not inward things. Now, many of you are married. You probably made vows to each other. I sure hope you did. Probably said you loved each other. Probably said, "You're so beautiful," or "You're so handsome." I hope you did. Why did you say that? I will presume you said it because it was true. And because you wanted your spouse to know and to receive the gift of your expression of it. And how many times did you say it? Just that day? And I didn't know this, but I was counting the other day how many times I said I'd love her. It was 23 last Wednesday. That's definitely on the low end. I wanted her to know. When I put my kids to bed at night, I try to make sure the last thing I say to them is not just good night, but good night, I love you. Because I want them to know that. And I want that to be the word that lingers in their mind as they drift off to sleep. And I say it because it's a privilege to know them and to get to express my love to them. Why would we treat God less than that? So that's the first motivation for our joyful thanksgiving, the simple fact that he is God. A second motivation for our thanksgiving is that he is the creator. Verse 3 says this, "It is he who has made us. We are his." However much we want, we can't take credit for our own creation. We did not spontaneously pop into existence. We did not finally stand on two legs with a rational mind after a few billion years spent mostly in puddles. This is important because people have a tendency to praise their creator. And if we do not know and believe that God is our creator, one commentator wrote, we will imagine that we are our own creators. And if we do not need God as our creator, then we do not need to be thankful. Why should we? We got here by ourselves, thank you. We have no one but ourselves to thank. But he made us.
He is the creator.
And hence our thanks and praise are due to him. He's the creator of us, the creator of all things, heaven and earth and everything else. Psalm 104, if you flip another page or two in your Bibles, you'll notice that it is a testament to his creation, right? From the heavens and the moon to the foundations of the earth. We should thank him for his creation, for his creative power, because we are his. Verse 24 of that psalm says, "The earth is full of your possessions, including us. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the Lord rejoice in his works." May the Lord rejoice in his own works. All of creation is at his mercy. He decided to create it all, to make us in his image, and to share some of his attributes with us. We can reason, we can love, we can have mercy. That idea that we're made in his image and share some of his characteristics should boggle our minds. And it should make us shout with joy. So because he's the creator, we should worship him with gladness. Now that word in verse 2, worship, it means to serve. Think of the priest's service in the temple, for example. Our service is a little bit different. We don't have the temple sacrifices anymore. Hebrews 13:15 says we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And these sacrifices are pleasing to him. We should be motivated to do that by the simple fact that he is our creator. That fact has a flip side as well. It should motivate us to praise him. It also means we are accountable to him. We're accountable for knowing him. After all, we're commanded to do so. When Hosea delivers the message to Israel that the Lord has brought a charge against them for their idolatry, do you remember what the accusation is? This was a few months ago. In Hosea chapter 4, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And later in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." This is high stakes. If we do not know that the Lord is God and that he is our creator, we stumble. And all will be held responsible for their decision to follow or not follow. For those who do, there is the incomparable and almost unfathomable mercy of salvation and eternal life as a gift from our Creator. It makes me smile thinking about that. It should bring our hearts to praise. If that's not enough motivation, we can look back to how his creation responds to him. The whole creation will bend its knee to the Creator, to Christ. When was the last time that you thanked him for his creation? Not the circumstances that you're in or a thing that happened to you that you're thankful for. Those are all well and good. But when was the last time you stopped and just thanked him for what he made? That you looked around and thought, "I could never think of that." Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that God is creator, that he formed the earth by his word, and that by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You think this is nice? This is worth thanking him for? And it is. Just imagine. And this is the joy, the motivation in knowing that he's creator, that he's not just made once, but he will make new. And in the meantime, he has made us new. He's made us his people. And that is our third motivation for Thanksgiving, that he is our keeper. Verse 3 goes on to say, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God had called out the Israelites in particular. By his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he promises a land, a nation, a descendants. They are a blessed and special people. I am the Lord, your God, who has separated you from the other peoples, he says in Leviticus 20. So the Jews could sing this psalm with all kinds of thanksgiving, with excitement and grateful hearts, knowing that he had chosen them, that he had delivered them from Egypt, that he brought them into the promised land, had blessed their nation. But even more so than they're just his subjects, or even his people, verse 3 says they are the sheep of his pasture. Now, scripture is full of shepherding references. One of the most profound is Ezekiel 34, where God details how he will protect and care for his sheep. And it ends with him saying in verses 30 and 31, thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Psalmist in Psalm 100 says, know that he is God. Know that he has made us. Know that we are his people, and know that we are the sheep of his pasture. God had singled them out as a chosen people. He also chose them to be the source of blessing for the whole world. Remember all you lands. And that through that lineage came the Messiah, the Lamb, the Redeemer by whose blood and grace we who believe in him are grafted into the branches of his people. He has brought us into his sheepfold. It's another thing to stop and marvel at, but we don't have time. Jesus said very simply in his Good Shepherd Discourse in John chapter 10 that I have sheep that are not of this fold. You don't know about and you're not expecting. How fortunate are we to be those sheep they didn't look to yet, they didn't know about yet, that have been brought into his fold, into his pasture. And by that blood, we are not just his creation, but his new creation, fully his. And he keeps us just like he keeps his people Israel. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hebrews 13:5, the promise to Israel and Joshua is repeated to us that God will never leave nor forsake us. If the Lord is our helper, as Psalm 27 says, we should not fear. God is our keeper too. Thank God. We are the sheep of his pasture. Not just sheep in a pasture. We're not sheep of another pasture. We don't belong to the world or to some cult. We belong to him. We're under his oversight and his protection and his guidance. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays for you because you're his sheep. That's the Creator praying for you. And our response to that, how could it be anything but thankfulness? That he should choose us, that he should choose you and me to be part of his eternal kingdom and to reap the privileges that go with us. Because we are part of that pasture, we can approach his face, as it says in verse 2. This psalm has in mind, I think, at the time, the temple, right? The entry to Jerusalem, the awe-inspiring visage of that place. It's supposed to bring you a sense of wonder to think about being in the presence of God, even within a stone's throw from the ark. We get to be in his presence. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, because of Christ. Or in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We can enter his presence. We do it every Sunday morning here when we pray. You are doing it in your homes. You do it in your hearts. We come before his presence. And we should do so with singing. Do you? I don't sing every time I pray. Maybe I should. The Psalms again, Psalm 107, verse 21. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with joyful singing." This is not a private exercise. This is community. It's out loud. That word for singing, it means a proclamation or a ringing cry. It's the same root word for a bird with a piercing cry. So when your Bible says ostrich, this is the word behind it. And if you have ever heard an ostrich, you would categorize it as a very loud cry. You might not call it joyous. It's certainly memorable. So a good parallel for my singing, at least. This is a command. Come, enter his presence. Sing your way in. In verse 4, it kind of extrapolates this idea from verse 2. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise." This means almost nothing to us today. How many gates have you gone through recently? Besides maybe the one in your picket fence. The gates of Solomon's temple were huge entryways to the complex. The temple symbolized God's hearing ear and seeing eye, his presence. It was supposed to be a place of refuge for strangers, 1 Kings 8, a place where all people who loved and served God could find sanctuary. Isaiah 56 says that even the son of a foreigner or eunuch, everyone who holds fast my covenant, God says there in verse 6, even them I will bring and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Jesus gets so upset about. What a reason this is to give thanks. To come into his gates with thanksgiving. To come into the courts of that temple would have been a lifelong dream of anybody who didn't live nearby. To be able to make that privilege or pilgrimage and witness it. Yeah, imagine being an Israelite who's displaced 100 miles, and finally getting to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, or Passover, and seeing what's described in 2 Chronicles, that imposing structure, the huge gates that are overlaid with bronze and shining in the sun, and to smell the aroma of the pleasing sacrifices, and to enter those gates and see the courts and see the great pillars and the altars, and knowing that when it was dedicated, the Solomon had 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep offered to God to dedicate the temple. And imagine knowing that in the inner temple there were such articles of gold and bronze that their weight could not even be determined. And that inside the inner sanctuary, in the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The covenant wherein he said he would always be your God and you would be his people. How could you go into a place like that and not praise him? How could you know who God is and know you were his and that he is your shepherd and enter those gates and not burst with joy? And now remember that God has seen fit to count us among those who are part of his pasture. That by the blood of Christ, we will enter that holy city when it's made new, with streets of gold and God as its light. And remember that in the meantime, we get to come before him. Always, because of the intercession of Christ. We do not need priests and temples and sacrifices to mediate between our sin and God, because he has clothed us in his righteousness. Try and think about that and not get a little misty. Verse 4 concludes, "Be thankful to him and bless his name." Bless means to cast praise, to offer something up, to throw it. It's an offering word. Like most of the rest of the verbs in this passage, it has God as its object. Cast your praise to him. Everything in this psalm is pointed at God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord, his people, his pasture, his gates, his courts, thankful to him, and cast that praise to him and bless his name. Or more literally, you could say to make his name blessed. So again, it's not necessarily a private exercise. To make his name well-regarded by heaping praises on it. What would it look like to heap praises on God's name? It's fairly easy to do here in these walls. How big is the pile we're heaping outside of these walls? Sometimes I have to check myself about that. The greatest praise we can give him, probably also the simplest, which we see on our fourth motivation for joyful thanksgiving, which is that God is good. It seems so simple when you read through. The psalmist instructs us to shout joyfully, to serve gladly, to know humbly, to approach thankfully, to praise and bless openly, and to do these things not just for any Lord, but to the Lord, the God, and because he is God, because he's creator, because he's our keeper. Those are significant enough reasons. But the big one that undergirds the whole psalm is that he is good. It is a simple word. Tov, the Hebrew word. It's the second Hebrew word my kids learned. Right after Hamor, which means donkey. They're very fond of that one. We shouldn't brush this word off just because it's simple, though. Just because this sentence is simple. Just because the point seems so obvious. It seems insufficient just to say that he's good. But it is enough. It is how he describes himself. In Genesis 1, of course, God creates all things and he calls them what? He calls them good. God is the maker of good. His works and his deeds are good. Taste and see, David says in Psalm 34. He's writing about his own wretchedness and how God has heard his cries. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who trusts in him. There is no want to those who fear him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God is good to those who seek him. James writes about this in his epistle in chapter 1, that every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, because he is unchangeably good and the source of all good. And he is so good, in fact, he can do many things humans cannot, two of which are listed here in verse 5 as we close. Unlike any man, God's love is steadfast. It is everlasting. It is to eternity. It does not have a stopping point. Now, your translation may say loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. It's all of those things and several more. It's loyalty. It's commitment. It's the word the Jews use for their love for each other and their fidelity to their own people, their communal love they're supposed to have for each other. And what does that look like, that mercy, that commitment, that loving kindness? It looks like the God who brought his people near to the promised land and reminded them that he'd chosen them, that they were a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the earth, that he loved them and desired to keep the oath he had made. Therefore, says Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. We read this earlier. Loving kindness looks like that. It looks also like keeping a remnant of his chosen people, 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal or Jezebel, when it seems to Elijah that he was alone. That's loving kindness. Loving kindness looks like bringing his people back to Jerusalem after the captivity, and for Ezra to read the book of the law before the people in Nehemiah 8. That's loving kindness. It looks like being faithful to all generations. God has not forsworn his promise, not to Israel and not to us. He is faithful and steady. He's steady. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites are attacking Israel, and Moses and Aaron and Hur go up on a hill. Moses has a rod in his hand, and as he holds that up, as he keeps his arms up, Israel prevails. But when he drops them, Amalek prevails. The problem is that Moses is human, and his arms get tired. And so Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. His hands were steady. Better, his hands were faithful. That's the same word in our psalm. So not steady in the sense of not shaking, but steady in the sense as reliable and able to bear the effort. That's what God's faithfulness is. He's able to bear the effort. to all generations. And that's what our worship of him is supposed to be. It's supposed to be loving kindness, reliable, steady, faithful, steadfast, and eternal. Because this psalm previews for us what our attitude ought to be like in eternity. In Revelation 4, John sees the throne room, four living creatures, right, with six wings, full of eyes, and they never rest. And what are they doing? Chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In the next chapter, the 24 elders around the throne fall down before him and sing praises before the Lamb. They're singing our song, my friends. That's our song. The song of the redeemed. Listen to Revelation 5, starting in verse 9, just briefly. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." All the earth, all you lands and the seas, all the earth is singing his praise, is serving him with gladness, has come into his presence with thanksgiving. They know the Lord is God, that he has made us, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. They have entered his gates with thanksgiving. They have gone into his royal courts, his very throne room, with praise. They are thankful to him, and they bless his name, and they do it because the Lord is good. Because he is God. Our psalm previews our joy in eternity while commanding us here and now. The Lord is God, and that should motivate us to joyful thanksgiving. Not in an abstract sense, like, that'd be nice, I'll imagine doing that someday. Now. He is the creator, and that should motivate us to thanksgiving. He's our keeper, and that should motivate us to thanksgiving. He is good, and that should motivate us to thanksgiving. To what end? To sing louder? Maybe not. I don't think we get extra points for volume. Maybe we should smile more while we do it. Probably couldn't hurt. Does it mean sing more often? Maybe. Does it mean to be happier? Not exactly. The problem with all those questions is they look at the actions in the psalm as a way to love God better. But the psalm works the other way around. Loving God, knowing who he is, understanding who we are in relationship to him as king and creator and keeper, loving God produces the actions of the psalm. Obeying the seven different commands here will not create love for God in us, but loving God will enable us to obey these commands. Out of the overflow of the heart, right, the mouth speaks. Loving God ought to make us ready to make a joyful noise. Jesus did. with his disciples in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, Romans 15:9, Hebrews 2:12. Even God sings, Zephaniah 3:17. We should have hearts full of thankfulness and praise, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. What does he tell us to do? Be wise, to understand God's will, and to be filled with His Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you probably know the mirroring passage in Colossians 3. Paul says that because we are raised in Christ, we ought to imitate that heavenly ensemble. We should seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, to put off anger and wrath and malice and filthy language and so on, and put on the new man, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice what we're doing with these psalms, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Our lives, our blood-redeemed lives, are to be marked by the expression of thankfulness to God in community. I'll quote Spurgeon one last time. He put it this way: never will the world be in its proper condition until with one unanimous shout it adores the only God. We are commanded to that. And we should be motivated to obey that, because if we love the Lord, we will want to praise Him. Just as we're going to do in a moment when Jerry comes back up. When we sing that closing hymn, or maybe before, so you can concentrate on the lyrics, consider three things about our joyful Thanksgiving. Most importantly, it honors God and it gives Him glory. This is our purpose. Second, it encourages each other. I am much more often encouraged by the joy in someone's voice than in the melodiousness of it. And third, remember that our singing is a testimony. Imagine the joy of those Israelites walking up to the temple, humming a hymn, giving thanks, praying. Would anyone be able to stand next to them and not know who their God was? And what He was like? It emanated from them in their speech and walk. What happens if someone stands next to me or to you? If we were to walk together, would anyone better understand who our God is and what He is like? Do we give off a pleasing aroma of thanksgiving? Our praises and our thanks, my friends, they are to be given up to God, to be shouted and shared, spoken about, sung about, prayed over, among and with each other. They are not to be stuffed away in a depressing bedroom drawer like Emily Dickinson's poems, to be gawked at after our death, and make others wonder why we never shared their beauty. They are beautiful. So let us praise Him so often and so deeply and so joyfully together that the world cannot help but hear that He is good. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are good. The vastness of that statement is too much for me to ponder. But Lord, thank you for illustrating it and describing it in your word, so that we might have some sense of just how good you are, and so that we might praise you for it as you deserve. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the voices of all those singing out to you here in this town, around the world this morning. Lord, there are many voices, but never enough. Help us use our voices, please, to make you known, so that others would come to know you as well. And we might make this chorus just a little bit larger. We love you. Amen.
Jerry, would you come and lead us in praise?